So he starts, he opens the letter, you know, the elder, John the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom he loves in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth. We have every good ground to consider that this is John the Apostle, because look at what he writes in this letter. It's very similar to the first letter, which has been taken as written by the Apostle. And then remember how interconnected and related to the Gospel of John that letter was. So we'd have to find some good reasons to reject that this is written by the Apostle John. He says, the elect lady, and we take this as the church. He's greeting the church, she, the bride of Christ, the elect lady. This congregation and her children would be the members, the believers in her church. He's affirming his love for them. He's letting them know that not just he loves them, but all members of the body of Christ, those who know the truth and are affirmed, that have it affirmed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, they have this love. We have love for one another, even those people we don't know. When we know that there are believers in Christ who suffer persecution and in the Middle Eastern Muslim-run nations and stuff, we do. We have a connection, and we do experience love. And it's a good thing, and it teaches us. It opens us up to compassion and kindness and, you know, showing grace to one another. And we are able to do this because the truth abides in us. And the good news is it'll abide with us forever. We love the body of Christ because we're of the body of Christ. We abide with the Father and the Son through His Holy Spirit. And this is our unchangeable position. If we are His, we are His. And He says, grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. Notice what's a little different here from the common greetings. Typically, we'll hear grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But John is being very consistent in his theology. We see his attitude of certainty. He knows who he's writing to. And we've seen that in the first letter also, right? When he says grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Gifts from the Father and the Son given to us, and this is true because of his love for us. It keeps his theology really tight. The confident assurance, the opposite of our natural inclination towards skepticism when considering the faith of other believers. Notice how we do that, you know, when we're thinking about other churches out there, or, you know, believers are not part of our specific family. We're a little more skeptical of them. John's not. He knows he's writing to the body of Christ when he gives her this letter. When he greets them, he's greeting them with confident assurance. Every single member in there a believer? Probably not. But that doesn't matter. He knows the people he is greeting. And he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Now, this isn't a negative inference. It's not that, oh good, at least some of your people are walking in the truth. It's more like he bumped into some people. They came probably with greetings and letters, maybe missionaries from that church. He had contact with them and saw that good things. He was confirmed in himself that they were walking in the truth by their understanding, by the maturity, maybe by how they'd handled the situation with the secessionists, if they were related to that concern. And he says, now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to a new command, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. I mean, isn't this just a repeat? So it makes us wonder why this letter exists in the canon. Why, if we have 1 John, and it goes into much more detail than this little one does, some of the ideas out there that the reason why we have these three, 1, 2, and 3 John, together like this, maybe this one and the third one are cover letters. This 1 John, with all the doctrine and theology that we had gone through, maybe that was a circular letter that was intended to be passed around from church to church. Everyone who, it went to them and they read the whole thing. But on top of that, each letter that John knew, he would write one of these little ones and give them a little personal greeting. I want to say Pony Express, not back then, but you know, a person would take They'd have seven letters. One would be 1 John, and they'd take that with them all the way around. But then each letter, little mini missive, would be given to each church as they went. Seems to make sense. Seems to fit. The summarizing of what he said in 1 John is being repeated here. Or maybe this is a follow-up letter. Maybe the first one has already been to this church, and that's why he's just giving these little summaries. But we recognize that it's this one in and of itself doesn't bear forth any more doctrine that we've already had in 1 John. The essential nature of this exhortation is to show that you are holding fast to the truth by loving one another. It's nothing new. There's no changes that are needed even after the secessionists have done their thing. We might have that inclination, well, maybe if we would have just done things a little different. John's assurance is no. Hold fast to what you know, to what you've been given from the beginning. Love one another. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment. Love one another, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Better translation is the love. This is the love. It's identified. It's spelled out. It's not open to some kind of emotional interpretation. It's not that. He's not talking about feelings, right? And that we walk according to his commandments. This is a together, a community thing. I feel like here we're almost done reading the scriptures with that individualistic mentality. I think we've come a long way as a body. We see that the scriptures are written to us as the body of Christ. We are each individual members of it, but it exhorts all of us. And there's so little that it exhorts us to do that we can do by ourselves in a corner or in our bedroom or, you know, all these things are designed to be in community. This is what it means to be united to the body of Christ, that we walk together, that we point each other to Christ, that we meet the needs of fellow believers. He's not talking about the commandments. He's not talking about the law. We know what he means, as would his readers, either because they already read 1 John, or they soon would be reading it, right? You believe in the one he sent, and you love one another. These are the commands that he has given. These are the commands that he heard from Christ himself. Believe in the one the Father sent, and love one another. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Again, one sentence, what he spent more time on in the first letter. Just reminding. Many have gone out. Many have gone away. They will not confess Christ. They will not admit the Savior and what he has done for us. They don't need him. They don't believe him, or they've changed what the circumstances were, as we talked about before. You know, not coming in the flesh is a specific denial. He didn't come in the flesh. He was deity. Deities don't take on this inferior, fallible, weak stuff. He didn't do that. He may have looked like it, but he didn't do it. That's one thing, but it incorporates all false understandings about Christ, John is referring to here. All who do not believe in the sent one as he explained himself, as the Gospels presented him, as the prophets pointed towards him. If you do not believe Christ this way, you are not of him. You are deceived, and if you promote it, you are a deceiver, and you are part of the Antichrist, the opposite of Christ. Jesus says, he who is not for me is against me. It's hard for people to hear that who don't believe. I'm not an enemy of Christ. I don't believe him. How can I be an enemy? I'm not trying to burn churches down. I'm not like that. You can believe whatever you want, but we're not given that choice. There's no neutral ground here. To reject Christ is to reject all the goodnesses, all the promises, all his faithfulness, is to deny that he is who he says he is. There's consequences for that. Even if he doesn't let the corrupt become so corrupt that they just breathe murderous threats against believers. But that's on God. That's his grace and his mercy for his children. Not because, well, I don't feel a strong hatred towards Jesus. I just don't believe. It doesn't matter. Our own hearts condemn us. Then he says to her, to the church, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now that word reward sounds like a prize, but actually it's used for wages. You receive what you are supposed to get. It's not a trophy for winning. You also get rewarded for doing something wrong or doing something poorly. You reap what you sow is what reward's referring to. So when he's talking about receiving the reward, we're not to be looking at that as degrees of merit, awards for you've done X amount of good works. You get the platinum reward package. Better seat at the wedding feast, bigger room in the family mansion. Doesn't make sense. The fullness of the reward is the receiving of eternal life. Remember, we talked about this last week. We already have promises, but remember this, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says he's given us as a deposit, a down payment towards something in our future. What is our future? Eternal life with Christ. That is coming. So when he's saying, watch yourself, that you may not lose what we have worked for, he means it. The idea is, don't get distracted now. Don't lose your way now. After all we've gone through, after all we've done, persevere to the end to see that it's all worth it by holding on to what you received from the beginning. Watch yourself. That means be aware of the differences between those who leave and those who know the truth. This isn't the only time in the New Testament we hear a warning. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Always be prepared. Don't be deceived. Real warnings for real Christians. It's not a denial of his sovereignty to be warned. It's a recognition of the means he uses to teach and train and build up his church. Only a fool's going to be like, I don't got to worry about any of this. It's all going to be what it will be. I'm either in or I'm not. It's God's church. He can handle it without me doing anything. It sounds super holy, like I just trust his sovereignty, but it ignores scripture. It ignores these things. The sovereign God has established the church through the apostles who were inspired by the sovereign God to warn the church. Warn her about false teachers, about wolves in sheep's clothing, about doctrines of demons, about falling away, about not having their lamps trimmed and ready for the hour of his coming. The New Testament's full of these. But they're not as exhortations for believers to behave well so you don't lose your salvation. That would actually contradict his teachings about those he identified in 1 John as the children of God. Those who are loved by God, those who have been given his Son, they've been forgiven of their sins through the Son's life and death. As a propitiation for our sins, and we have this affirmed in us by the Holy Spirit, we are his children. He abides with us. The warning is not be good or you're gonna lose it. Nevertheless, these exhortations are to the corporate body of Christ. They are told to the church, the visible church, the one with the target painted on its back, hated by the world, attacked from within and from without, by every trick that the enemy knows. You know why we have to be warned, right? Otherwise, as soon as an attack happens, as soon as a wolf shows up or a bunch of unhappy people leave, what do? We start to go, oh, is God really here? Does he really love us? Do we really belong to him? How could this happen? It's just one more manifestation of Israel in the desertitis, right? Did you just bring us out here to kill us? We're weak, and we are shook by even the smallest things sometimes, not to mention the inevitable big things. The warnings are to prepare us for these things. The notion that his sovereignty trumps the need for warnings is foolish. The same scriptures that teach us how amazingly powerful and sovereign our God is are the same scriptures that give the warnings. Think about the vine. The branches analogy. It's perfect. Look at the branches of Israel cut off to make room for you Gentiles, Paul adds. See how the Lord is not afraid to trim his grapevine. What makes you think you won't be trimmed as well, O church, in the new covenant? Well, guess what? It's a big grapevine. If there's a vine, be it a congregation or a denomination, whatever, that's not producing fruit, there comes a time to get out the cutters. We don't want that to happen to our church. Well then, produce good fruit. By obedience to the law, by pushing good works, moral piety, social justice, by staying off the internet. No, we know this. By clinging to the gospel promises. Christ saves sinners. Christ has accomplished our salvation. Heed his words. Love his people as the Spirit he has given you is leading you to do. That's going to produce the fruit. And a vine producing good fruit does not get trimmed. But we've seen the churches fall. We've seen denominations disappear. He will do it. You want to flirt with foolish doctrines? You want to make mountains out of stupid molehills? You want to compromise with the world? Let the world tell you what's ethical and morally acceptable. You want to grow out of desperately needing to cling to the Savior? That kind of branch is going to be removed in time. God won't be mocked, nor will his grapevine be left alone to grow wild and chaotic, or not grow. He's in charge. He is sovereign. He will remove what needs to be removed. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both Father and Son. That goes on ahead. It's going past. It's going out and away. Like growing out of it, moving on. It refers to innovation, creating new things, new doctrines. It's the opposite of abiding. It's the opposite of holding fast to what was taught from the beginning. Well, think about what innovation and newness, what it is. I mean, for one thing, it's always been around. Even in Christ's day, as well as in the time of the apostles, newness is not something that happens just here in our time. Think about what Jesus accused the Pharisees of, right? You guys add law upon law. We have the law, and we don't want to break the law, so you create a fence around the law with new laws. And those laws, if you break those ones, you might break these ones. But if you keep these laws, you're better off, and you're further away from breaking these ones. Ridiculous. It's a false dichotomy, thinking that there's either new, innovative, thoughtful, creative, or old, fundamentalist, narrow-minded. We want to be careful. We've used the phrase, if it's new, it isn't true. But we can't use that as a litmus test without reflection. Remember, there was a time when the confessions that we hold to were new. During the Reformation, there was a guy that's like, hey, look, I've got the Canons of Dort right here. Read this. Have you read this yet? You know, these are new. They just got published. And you guys are, hold on, let me stop you right there. If it's new, it isn't true. Right? We know that that's not what we mean. Of course, we know that what's held in the forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, Belgic Confession, these are summaries of what Scripture teaches. What we really mean by, if it's new, it isn't true, is any kind of doctrinal statement that says nobody knew this until the year 1829. Look up who wrote what in 1829. Or by any kind of statement that claims something new has been revealed after the canon has been closed, written, solidified by the apostles. There was the Old Testament, then there was the New Testament, now we've got the New Testament. No, we don't, and we won't. Or the whole God is still speaking attitude out there, where the modern charismatics and the liberal mainline actually share a similar idea, which is funny if you think about they're the charismatics are the fundamentalist, narrow-minded, but and the liberals are the, you know what liberals are. But they're both like, God is still speaking today. They ignore or outright throw out the traditional understanding, and it's funny. When we talk about other cultures or even other religions, we're supposed to respect their traditions. But when it comes to traditional Orthodox Christianity, how could anybody believe that stuff, right? And what do? They replace it with new, relevant, self-affirming understanding. Things that support, well, they just happen to go along with what they want anyways. They get rid of all that went before. Jesus coming in the flesh. The truth of the gospel, the sovereignty of the Creator over his creation, that's all gone. And now they go on to these cycles of quests. The quest for the historical Jesus. I think they're done with the third. They're starting a fourth one. Whoever he is, we don't know. But we do know he's not what the traditional Orthodox Christians believe about him. But all truth has already been established in the Holy Word. God the Creator sent word. He met face to face with someone like Moses. He gave prophets to the people. And when he wanted us to really get it, he sent his own son. Hebrews, book of Hebrews, starts long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir to all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What do you do after you send your one and only son? Go back to dreams and visions? To unique personal truths for everybody to figure out for themselves? We're all just trying to understand our own life experiences. No. Learning something new, coming to a deeper, better understanding of some doctrine in Scripture, you can call that new in a sense, right? New to you anyways. But the truth always leads back to Christ himself. What he taught his disciples, what they passed on to the church, that which we heard from the beginning. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't not receive them into your house or give them any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. On the other hand, those who are not bringing this teaching, no matter who they are, no matter how white their shirts, how wealthy their leaders, how self-esteem affirming, how willing they are to share secret wisdom with you, they can call themselves Christian. But unless they're aligned with the gospel as John has explained it, as the scriptures teach it, then you're not allowed to agree with them. They are not to be called brother. Receiving them into your house, greeting them. You have to understand this in context. Hospitality, culture. There was rules. In that culture, when a stranger, someone who didn't live in your area, came and you invited them into your house, to make them your guest, it was to change their status in the eyes of the community, from stranger to friend. You were showing that they were approved. The host was given his seal of approval that they were good people. There were social rules and norms. If a person became your guest, you had to preserve their honor. Their standing in the community became your responsibility to a degree. So on the other hand, to deny anyone hospitality, especially someone who claimed to be like you, right? In this case, there's a Christian, but hey, they're not letting him stay in their house. It was to put them to shame in the eyes of the community. To be rejected hospitality was a shameful thing. You did not do this lightly. This was typically done to foreigners, to poor people, but not to your own social group, whatever you belong to. It clearly made the statement that this person was not one of us. Which is exactly what the church needed to do to those who were attempting to corrupt the gospel that they had heard from the beginning. You can see how important this is. This is not about being from another denomination. This is more about those who deny the gospel. They were false teachers, and they were not allowed in the house. So nowadays, things are different. I don't think it's telling us to not let Mormons into your house when they show up on their bikes, to not talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Not give them a cup of water, not to say hi to someone out in public if you know they belong to a false religion. But the underlying principle is still the same. We're not supposed to support them or assist them or approve, even by silence, those people who are known to be enemies of the body of Christ. We are not to confuse the command to love our enemies with the idea of fellowship. To give someone a seal of approval is to participate in what they approve of. Be careful about that. You can still bring someone in to talk about their mistakes and their misunderstandings of the gospel. And that's a good thing. Just make sure that they don't feel that you approve of them if they are false. And he says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Our joy, we've heard this in Peter, we've read this in John. I'm convinced that this isn't just some apostolic feature, but that it's something for all of us to participate in. If we really understood what we could or should do for one another, imagine in your mind knowing that every time you get to come together in fellowship with other believers, you have an opportunity to make someone's joy complete or to help them find joy. How? By pointing them to Christ, of course. By encouraging them in their faith. By reminding them of the promises of God. How is that? Beloved, your sins are forgiven. The Savior's coming soon. Fix your eyes on Him. Trust God. Helping your brothers and sisters lift their eyes off of their foolish, old, dying selves, away from their own weak efforts, off of the distractions of the world, the flesh, the devil, back onto the Savior. The Creator of the universe has come into it. He humbled Himself. He took on our nature. He wore our flesh, and He offered Himself as a perfect and worthy sacrifice for our sins. Try it. Remind someone you love that what is waiting for us is so much better than what we can imagine. That our righteousness and the favor of God are given to us by faith alone, through grace alone, because of Christ alone. That will always make a believer's heart full of joy, won't it? Amen.